The Old Testament lesson is the same as last week from chapter 19 of Genesis. I'm going to begin there with verse 27, read to the end of that chapter. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him. And he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And on the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a child and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. This is the word of God. Let us pray for the illumination of God, the Holy Spirit. Precious Holy Spirit, we pray that you would teach us what you would have us to know from this passage of your word. We realize and recognize that all of your word is inspired by you. It is infused with an absolutely unique authority. It is without error in the original autographs, and it is infallible. That is, it is completely to be trusted in. We thank you, Father, for the time you've provided for us this morning to worship you. And may we worship you and learn of you, the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, we continue our study that we began last week. And as I said last week, at the end, I'd just gotten through the introduction. And that was true. It was a long introduction, though, 35 minutes of introduction. And I'm not going to repeat all that to you today. I know you'll be thankful to hear that. I will recap a few things for you, though, as we continue this study this morning on the topic of sin. Throughout Lot's life, we see instances of sin and the effects of sin in his life and the lives of his family. The text today and last week describes such a dark, dark circumstance and situation or effect of sin in the life of Lot and his daughters. It's dark enough that it's difficult for us to fathom. Nevertheless, as I said last week, this is one of the things that validates the Bible and the Word of God, that it doesn't shrink from dealing with and describing such difficult situations that certainly don't flatter the major characters of Scripture. We see this throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Very important to understand that the flesh is weak, and men, even believers, we know that Lot was a believer, do some wretched things because of that old sin nature. Now, those of you who have already looked at your outline might be a little concerned, thinking, "Oh, Pastor Dick, or this pastor, if you're new here today, it's one of those liberals," because of the quote that I put there. It comes from the Houston Museum of Natural Science. My family are members of that museum. We like the museum. And I get the newsletter as a consequence of that, but I'll use this particular quote because it was describing a conference that's coming up. There are a lot of conferences there all the time, and this particular one was interesting to me. By studying, it's entitled "Ethics Without God: The Evolution of Morality and Empathy in Primates." You're a primate, by the way. By studying the social behavior in animals, anthropologist Dr. Franz de Waal demonstrates that animals and humans are programmed to reach out. Understanding empathy, survival value, and evolution can help to build a more just society based on a more accurate view of human nature. Religion may add to a moral society. Get this now. It may add to a moral society, but as an addition and a way to enforce good behavior rather than as the source of good behavior. Now, I know that if you've read it or heard it just for the first time, it'll take a while. You should think about that and all that is implied, all that you might infer from that particular quote. It tells you so much about the predominant worldview of our culture, which is materialism, and certainly the predominant worldview of biologists, those who are specialists in the discipline and field of biology and chemistry and physics, virtually all the sciences, certainly geology, if that's a science, would be reflected in this comment. This is a predominant worldview that is pervasive in our culture today. And if you're going to understand most of the education system, certainly public education and the higher education system with some exceptions, then you must understand this is a fundamental premise of that. Now, I mention that because, unfortunately, though the particular quote wouldn't be endorsed in its specifics by most religious leaders, those who would count themselves as Christians, it is certainly one that is accepted in terms of the overall point that it's making. Most of the time, in very indirect ways, by some very well-known religious leaders today. And I want to talk about that for just a minute. And so what I'm going to really say builds on this quote, if you're going to understand the trajectory of what I'm saying. This last week, I was in Houston. There's an old friend that I was visiting with, and she actually attends a PCA church. She was talking about her church. I actually asked her how her church was going, and so she began to talk about her church. She's very dissatisfied with the church. She's been there for many, many years. Mainly, she's dissatisfied with her pastor, and so she continued to describe things that she didn't like about her pastor and the things that her pastor was saying. Let me say again, this lady's a friend of mine. So I was listening to her, and she was describing her complaints and a few times that she was talking. I said, well, I resemble that remark. So she was saying things about her pastor that certainly could be said about me, maybe have been said about me. And one thing she said, especially hit home, she said, and I don't like that my pastor talks about other preachers or pastors by name if they're involved in heresy or saying things that are not true, or their churches believe things that are really not true. And I was shocked that any pastor would ever mention other churches or pastors by name. I can't imagine that. I want to suggest to you today, because of what I call, I've actually termed this, come up with this little term, the Osteenization of our culture. Sin is very seldom addressed from the pulpit today. In fact, to quote one very, very prominent Houston pastor, I'm not going to mention his name, 30,000 people attend church there every Sunday. When asked about why he didn't use the word sin or preach about sin or talk about sin in his sermons, and he said, and I quote, I just don't like to talk about that. Couldn't even bring his little lips to the point of using the word. I don't like to talk about negative things. I like to focus on positive things. Well, if you're going to understand the most positive thing in the Christian faith, which is the blood of Jesus and the purpose of the blood of Jesus, you just have to talk about sin. And that's why I appreciate this passage of Scripture, because it's so directly and without wincing or blinking speaks about sin and the particular lives of Lot and his family. Okay, just to recap our introduction from last week. First of all, we must understand that as believers, sin continues to be very much a part of the fabric of our being, but it is not the core of our being. We have a new core as regenerate folk, but nevertheless, in our members, our bodies, there is a proclivity toward, an inclination toward sin. That is so very important. I will read the scripture that I read to you last week once again because it points to the importance of understanding this. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome in the 7th chapter, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man," his core, "but I see a different law in the members of my body," the fabric of his body, "waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body, from this body of death?" And so we understand that Paul there was explaining just what I said in a very simple way. The very core of our being as regenerate folk is no longer sin, but it is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of holiness. We are new creatures in Christ at the very core of our being, but nevertheless, our bodies continue to be inclined to and susceptible to sin. Now, this is important. This is the only way we can begin to understand what Lot and his daughters were up to. The second point in terms of review is that we have to get to the place as Christians where we begin to understand sin and the effects of sin. Indeed, living in the shadow of the fall, as we all do, all of you, all of us do. We must begin to understand that in terms of our sanctification. So whether we're talking about our personal sin, stumbling into sin, making terrible mistakes that bring terrible consequences into our lives and the lives of others, or whether we're talking about maybe circumstances that we didn't cause at all because one of our family members or someone we care about, maybe even someone in our church, has stumbled into sin. We still are affected by that. Or perhaps, and understand, this is where it's important to understand we live in the shadow of the fall. Even sickness and death is a consequence of sin. No. Not in any way saying that because you have muscular dystrophy or you have cancer or you have this particular problem, it means that you personally committed a sin that caused that particular illness to come upon you. What I'm saying is that the fall that occurred in Eden distorted and changed the makeup of the universe in such a way that it became dangerous. And all of us continue to sicken and die. And so in that regard, we can say, not that individual that has that particular chronic illness has sinned to cause that, not that there's a direct effect of their sin, but that there's an indirect from the sin of Adam upon all mankind. And so we must understand that as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, living in the shadow of the fall, that God is sanctifying us no matter how difficult your circumstance, no matter how heartbreaking the thing that's occurred in your life or the life of someone that you love, no matter how horrible or terrible the future looks as you look out on the horizon, you think, what's going to happen with this particular circumstance or in that particular person's life? My wife, my husband, my father, my mother, my child. No matter how difficult, how bad things look, understand that God is sanctifying you in the process, and you can't begin to understand what it means to live this life as a Christian until you get hold of that. God's building the character of Christ in you. He is through all these difficult things. And I wish I could say that we could just flip a switch and all of a sudden we are holy and sanctified and we begin to think the things we ought and do the things we ought. That's just not the way it works. I'll have to tell you that the most difficult times of my life, that's when I'm on my face before God. That's when I'm on my knees the most. And I'll tell you, unless you're a very unique individual, the same thing is true for you as well. And it just doesn't stop. You just don't get to a place and you say, there. It's done. I'm sanctified now. The minute you think you're there, you realize you ain't. And a problem occurs. And let me say again, I'm not talking about just people pulling out in front of you when you're driving down the road and other drivers irritating you. Maybe getting an audit letter from the IRS or these kinds of things that always happen. I'm talking about maybe terrible things. Now, let me tell you, because of the Osteenization of the church, pastors aren't talking about this. And people are going out there getting the wind knocked out of them all the time. They're thinking, I can't believe this is happening. I must have done something wrong. I can't believe it. Maybe God's not faithful to His Word. Maybe He doesn't really love me. Maybe He's not in control of things. Well, understand something. According to God's ultimate will, His decreative will, even the worst things that occur are intended to work good in our lives. Is that biblical? What did Paul write to the Romans? Of course, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All things are not good, but they work good. So grab hold of that and begin to cooperate with the ongoing work of our sovereign God and Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification in our lives. And let me say the third point of the introduction from last week, again, was understanding that there are temporal consequences of sin. What I mean by temporal is I mean in this life and this time, as we break God's commandments and His laws, we do the things we shouldn't do, there will be consequences. Sometimes God does mercifully intervene. He has in my life. There are some things that I've done that, man, He could have just hammered me for it. And I look back at it, it seems that He would show mercy. But saying that and recognizing that, let me say, you'd never get away with sin. You got to get that in your head. You never get away. You can't do anything that He doesn't see, that He doesn't know. So in some way, there are going to be some consequences. But I'm not going to say that in every instance we get exactly what we deserve in this life in terms of temporal consequences, because my experience has been that I haven't. Because really and truly, if I did, I wouldn't be up here this morning. I wouldn't be breathing. I'm just barely breathing, but I wouldn't be breathing as I am today because I don't deserve to be here. Okay. Now, you can deal with that on your own and in your own heart, wherever you think you are. Those of you that perhaps don't really think that you've been doing much wrong, you think about that. There's always going to be temporal consequences of sin, but understand this as well. And we'll end up here today. The eternal consequence of your trusting in Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel is your eternal security. So you are saved eternally, regardless of what temporal consequence, what mistakes you make, or the bad things that you've done. Understand that once you are a child of God, once you have trusted in Christ, nothing can undo that. You will never perish eternally. You just won't. He's going to hold you in His strong and mighty hands, even unto the day of His coming. That's our introduction. Now, quickly, 5 points regarding sin. The first point, sin is progressive in nature. It is progressive in nature. We especially see this in the life of Lot, the lives of his family, his daughters. Were his daughters believers? Well, you know, I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us that, to tell you the truth. It's 50-50. Whether or not they were. But as we've read in the past, as we studied and considered Lot, we know Peter, the apostle, wrote that certainly Lot was a believer. We don't really know if his family was. Was his wife? She probably was. But we know she was particularly obstinate. And it resulted in her looking back on Sodom and actually giving up her life or losing her life. But these two daughters went with their dad. And, of course, we know the consequences. But we must understand that in the life of Lot, there was always present this sensual attitude, this way of looking at life and pleasure that made him vulnerable to the temptations that followed. That's so very, very important. I know you're going to remember as we looked at the 13th chapter of Genesis and Abraham's household, which was extensive, involving all of his servants and whatnot, and Lot's household, which would have been extensive. The two were using the same area for grazing their livestock, and they were beginning to have conflicts and problems. And Abraham was proactive, and he said, we don't want this. We don't want us to be at odds with one another. And so why don't you decide which direction you'll go, and I'll go the opposite direction. Of course, he gave that option to Lot. And then we read in 13th chapter of Genesis, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. And of course, Abram went the other direction. Now, it wasn't necessarily sin that Lot went that direction, but what we understand is that he chose the better part, didn't he? He looked out there, he was a sensual man. He looked out there, he said, this is obviously the better part. This is the best place for me to go and take my family. And so he didn't really care about what happened to Abram's family. He took the better part. And so in terms of the progressive attitude of compromise, even at the very beginning with Lot, we see that here evident in the choice, choosing the well-watered plain. Secondly, as we think about this progressive attitude, we understand that, well, it's not hard to imagine that there was a slow movement of Lot into Sodom. First, he was out there on the plain. He was out there in the land, amidst the area where he could, or in the area where he could have his livestock grazing. He would have been right there with them, which was the custom of the day. And here's Sodom in the distance. But we can imagine him slowly moving his family a little closer for convenience sake, just to be a little closer to the city of Sodom. So there's this progressive movement. And he would have been aware of the nature and the character of the people of Sodom, even living on the outskirts. So he slowly moves in, and he goes from being an unknown to them, a stranger to them, to being a successful member of the Sodomite society, a Sodomite socialite. Isn't that a great thing? I've heard of a few Sodomite socialites, by the way. So he goes in there and he is accepted, as we talked about in the past, at the highest levels of the Sodomite culture. Even though they continue to look at him as an alien and not really one of them, he really was doing everything he could to be one of them. So that progressive movement towards sin tells us something about how sin tends to work in our life as well. James talked about this, moving from temptation into sin itself, from chapter 1, it's on the back of your outline. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Temptation itself is not sin. You say, well, I have these thoughts, these bad thoughts. Well, you've heard this before. It's not original with me. But, you know, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. That's where the difference lay. When you begin to yield to temptations and dwell upon temptations and act on temptations, then you are moving into sin. You are enticed by sin, and then you begin to commit sin. So it's a process. There's not an exact time frame on this. For a particular sin, perhaps a besetting sin, a terrible sin that you got involved in, maybe it was some kind of a sexual sin or some sin of theft or lying or deceit, whatever it happens to be. Probably it didn't just occur to you and you did it. Probably there was just the same kind of process that we saw with Lot. You're moving slowly, gradually toward it, sort of putting down your guard, getting yourself in a position of vulnerability, maybe allowing the birds that are flying over your head to begin to take nest in your hair. That's the way sin works, isn't it? And there's a steady lowering of the shock threshold. In other words, the things that at one time used to shock us or embarrass us, the things or the words or the comments that used to perhaps make us blush, they just don't do that anymore. Now, let me tell you something. This is not always something they're doing wrong. When you live in Sodom and you're living amongst Sodomites and they're talking and they're saying and they're spewing out their junk around you and you really can't get away, this just sort of happens, you know? Can you ever remember somebody saying something and at least inside you sort of wince? You thought, ooh, I can't believe they said that. And then they said it again, then they said it again. You can't really get away from them because they're in the cubicle next year, you know, and they're just saying this stuff over and over and over. And pretty soon, you know, you don't dwell on it, but it doesn't shock you. Or perhaps somebody, you can remember back a time as a new Christian or as a youngster when if you heard a dirty joke, it made you embarrassed, you blushed a bit. Well, how about the blush factor today in your life? What does it take to make you blush? Think about that. That's a good question for us to ask ourselves. So what we see in the life of Lot and his two daughters as that there was a steady lowering of that shock threshold as they lived in Sodom. We know in the life of Sodom, in Lot in Sodom, from Peter again, that it caused him great distress to look at the sin and to see the sin around him. Nevertheless, he embraced it to some extent while he was living there. He became a quote-unquote Sodomite socialite. Second point, sin is contagious. Did you know that? It is. It's contagious. You may not think it is, but it is. Young people, you need to especially get this straight in your mind. Understand that people around you, your friends, will have an impact on the way you behave and what you think and what you say and what you do. Now, I say young people, but the truth is, this is true for all of us. You're probably a lot like your friends. The people that you seek out their company and want to hang out, and I'm not telling you to be a pole setter or somebody who's going to ghettoize your faith and you know, retreat to some kind of monastery, but I'm just telling you the truth. Your intimate friends, the people that you're around the most, probably are going to have an impact on your life if we believe Scripture. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in chapter 15, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Now, in the context of the 15th chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, what was Paul addressing? The resurrection of Christ. So he's in particular, he's talking about doctrine, bad doctrine, heresy being sinful, and the way bad doctrine affects us. Now, those of you that might be visiting with us today, or perhaps you have a position, you're part of our church, but you have a position, that's a good thing that folks stay in these apostate denominations and it doesn't have any effect on them because they're solid Christians. They may indeed be Christian, but understand what I've been describing here, this is going to have an impact and an effect on those folks. It always does. Bad morals corrupt good morals. And again, Paul specifically or especially talking about doctrine and theology. But the same thing is true for our behavior. When we're around folks who are in the practice or habit of committing sin, especially when it's in our face, understand that we're usually going to do one of two things. We're going to get away from it or we're going to cave to it. That's the way our makeup is, isn't it? Sin is contagious. Don't underestimate the attraction of sin or overestimate your ability to resist it. Paul acknowledged this over and over in his writings to the church in Corinth in the 6th chapter. He said, flee from immorality. Flee from it. Run from it. In the same way that Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife. And then he said in the 10th chapter, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Run from it because it's contagious. And then talking to his young protege, Timothy, he said, flee from youthful lusts. There are some things that young men are particularly vulnerable to. Perhaps older men as well, but especially young men. And you need to recognize that and flee from it. You say, well, I'm not going to flee from anything. I can stand up to it once again. Don't underestimate the attraction of sin or overestimate your ability to withstand it. Paul also told Timothy to flee from these things. Gave him a list of things. Flee from them. Run from them. This is good advice for us today as well. Flee from certain things that you know are sinful. Behaviors that you know have a tendency to lower your threshold of embarrassment or shame. Don't overestimate your ability to resist them. The third point, sin is systemic. Systemic. Now, that's a word that most of you have heard a lot. You know, it's a medical term usually. And I'll just give you a quick definition of it from the dictionary, of or relating to the body as a whole. If you're going to understand sin, especially how dangerous sin is, you must understand that sin is systemic. It is systemic. In other words, you can't isolate or segregate a particular sin to one part of your life and not have it bleed over into other parts. That's what I mean when I say that sin is systemic. You see, we do this all the time. We think that we've got a handle on this particular thing, we've got it under control, and yeah, we recognize that we shouldn't be doing this, but we do it anyway. And I'm not going to give you a list because, you know, my list, quite honestly, would be a little different than yours. Things that, those little minor, supposedly minor, little besetting sins, the things that we cave to all the time. But I want you to understand that sin is systemic. There's no such thing as a harmless sin. We all sin in thought, word, and deed, moment to moment, all the time. Nevertheless, in terms of our conviction for those sins, our awareness that we are involved in some kind of sinful pattern of behavior or even in our thought life, understand that's going to affect you. It's going to work its way out in your life in very pernicious ways. Now, I've mentioned this a couple of times, and I didn't bring this particular email until today. I wanted to read just one paragraph where it talks about pornography. I've been talking a lot about just mentioning that as one of the sins that's systemic and the way it affects people's lives. I'm primarily talking to men, but we live in such a strange day today that there are women that are actually getting involved or attracted to pornography. That's a weird deal because I don't really think women are set up naturally to do that, but guys are. Guys really are. Not excusing it. But we're a little more susceptible or vulnerable to this. In a new study released in August by the Barna Group, 54% of Christian men acknowledge viewing pornography at least once a month. 37% admitted looking at porn several times a week. 37%. That's a big percentage. This study, which was commissioned by Proven Men Ministries, also reveals that 23% of men aged 18 to 30 flee from youthful lust, guys. Think they might be addicted to pornography compared to 16% of men aged 31 to 49, a sobering trend. Also enlightening is that more married men than single men think they might be addicted to porn. Now, as a minister of the gospel and knowing other ministers of the gospel, I can give you several instances. I can give you several specific instances of men, fellow ministers that I know, that got involved in serious, long-term adulterous affairs. And in most of those instances, it began with pornography. They began watching pornography, looking at pornography. Men, if you spend a lot of time on the internet, let's just be honest. I'm not accusing you. I'm just saying probably you're taking a peek occasionally. Don't overestimate your ability to resist this. These guys got involved in watching pornography. These are ministers of the gospel. These guys got involved in watching pornography. And then there are these little sites that come up, these little hookup sites. You can say if you just want to meet for lunch with somebody, you know, somebody that doesn't want any kind of commitment or any strings attached, you can do that. I'm talking to some guys, this is how it happened. This was the progression. So, peeking at pornography, steady diet of pornography, looking at these sites, thinking about it, finally deciding, well, it won't hurt to meet with this woman, and then on from that point. That's where it leads. That's what I mean when I say that it's systemic. It also affects the whole family. You may think, and I'm not talking about just pornography now, any sin, besetting sin. Sadly, when people that we love stumble into sin, it affects all of us. If your husband stumbles into sin, it affects you. Parents, if you stumble into sin, all sorts of sinful behaviors, even attitudes, your children will be affected by that. Now, let me tell you, and I've said this before, I'm not in any way saying that parents are always responsible for the particular sins of children, especially grown children. You know, I got to a place in my life where I realized I was a moral agent and I made choices. Okay? I did. And that happens with all adults at some point in their life. But we nevertheless can create a vulnerability in their lives by our sin. We must take it seriously, realizing that the systemic effect of sin not only affects every area of our lives, but the lives of those we love. And yes, it can affect a church. Sin in one person that continues, especially when it becomes explicit and overt, can affect others. This is true in doctrinal issues, and it's true in practices. Fourth, sin is destructive. It is never constructive. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to folks who were living together out of wedlock, and their rationale sounds sort of reasonable. Well, how are we going to know we can get along together? How are we going to know if we don't live together, how are we going to know if we really like each other? You really can't tell if you like someone that much until you live with them. And you know what I would say to that? That's probably largely true. That's why I say this rationale makes a little sense. But the problem is that it's prohibited by God. We are not permitted to do this because the overriding impact on our lives, if we're involved in promiscuous premarital sexual behavior, even when we're living in any kind of a committed relationship with another person, the effect is to diminish us and to degrade us morally. And we carry those effects even when saved. We continue to carry those scars throughout our life. And that makes it more difficult for us to have a healthy, trusting relationship with whoever we actually do end up with. I'm telling you then that you can't sin your way to success. You can't live with folks out of wedlock because it so clearly violates and repudiates what the Word of God says and expect for good to come of it. You say, well, it worked out for us. Well, praise God, He's a gracious and merciful God, isn't He? The fact that you've sinned, and as I said earlier, sin always has consequences, but perhaps in this case, the temporal consequence, you were spared. Let me suggest to you, probably not completely. It's very difficult to know what your marriage would have been if you hadn't done that. It's very difficult to know what you would be capable of doing in terms of trusting another person and loving and supporting another person if you hadn't been promiscuous before marriage. Understand that God created us and He's given us a blueprint in the Word of God by which we are to conform our life. We recognize that there's no hope of doing that perfectly, but we nevertheless recognize that sin is never constructive. It is always destructive. And let me emphasize or reemphasize this or recapitulate this by pointing to what Lot's daughters said. They were good at rationalizing, weren't they? When they were talking about the reason they're going to do what they're doing, then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father's old. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. Let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father." We don't know that Lot's daughters perhaps thought all the world was destroyed, or perhaps all of the folks that they would ever have an opportunity to encounter were destroyed. And so they're rationalizing. Well, this is a way we can deal with this situation. We can adapt to the situation before us. That was, of course, a rationalization. And we are so good at rationalizing our sin. Lot's daughters did it in this horrific instance of sin. And perhaps you have done it or are doing it even now. And finally, and man, this is the best stuff here. God is always a God of mercy. He's always a God of compassion and mercy in spite of the destructive effects of sin. God spared the lives of Lot and his two daughters. And even more than that, He gave them a legacy in subsequent generations. The two peoples, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And you say, well, they were nothing special if we read Scripture. Well, is that right? You ever heard of Ruth? She was a Moabitess. She was the great-grandmother of David, who was in the line of our Messiah Jesus. In spite of this terrible sin of incest and sexual immorality, God brought good of it. Our God is a merciful God, and He extends mercy to us today if we would but receive it with a heart of faith and empty hands. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we bow before You today, recognizing what we've heard regarding sin. And we think of the words of the psalmist. If You, Lord, should mark sin and iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. With you there is loving kindness. With you there is abundant redemption. And you have promised to redeem us from all our iniquities, no matter how bad or extensive. Father, I pray for each one here as the pastor of this church, those who have entrusted their lives to this church and committed themselves to this church, that you would assure and encourage and strengthen. And those who are struggling either with their own sin or the effects of their sin, or perhaps the sin and the effects of the sins of those that they love and their family and friends, I pray for strength and comfort. I also pray for those who are struggling with sickness and difficulty, even those who perhaps are facing death. We pray, Father, that they would recognize that they are eternally secure in your strong and mighty hands because of the blood of Jesus, as we sang of earlier. And as we survey the cross, we pray, Father, that each of us would truly give up any hope of trying to save ourselves. See just how sinful we are before you, and trust in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.